our Tate Ministry folks in the other room. So we are now ready to begin. And I'm Terry Fredheim. I teach Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And our topic for today focuses on the book of Job, Job's suffering and ours. And I'd like to begin by having you open your Bibles to the book of Job. And we'll take about 5-7 minutes here to just do a little overview of this book, and then make some comments about the character of the book and some more particular verses in it. The book of Job, yeah, chapter 1. There are some Bibles over in the shelf there. Chapter 1, let's begin with verse 6. One of the questions that we've pursued over last week and beginning yesterday, well, this week with yesterday, is it's not enough to say that you believe in God. What amounts finally is the kind of God in whom you believe. And the book of Job presents us with some problems with regard to the kind of God. Here you've got a God who sets Job up for suffering in for this chapter, first chapter, as we'll see. And then God comes to Job in his suffering at the end of the book with the kind of message that you wonder whether it's pastorally responsible. Is God a good pastoral counselor is the kind of word we might ask here. But let's come a bit to chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. If you got a good Bible, you got a footnote that tells you there that that's not a proper name, really. They shouldn't capitalize it. It's got a definite article on it. It's the accuser, the Satan. This is not the devil of New Testament literature. This is a member of the divine council, which was mentioned at the beginning of verse 6, and who are a sort of an administrative committee for God, if you will. And they go out and about and check things out on the earth, this is what's going on here. The Lord said to the accuser, the adversary, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to the adversary, "What have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then God answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Quite a number of scholars think that that question is the key question for the whole book. Does Job fear God for nothing? That is to say, does Job love and trust God because of who God is and because of the relationship? Or does Job fear God, love and trust God because of what Job can get out of it, the benefits that might accrue to him because of his faith in God? And is Job really got some self-interest, some selfish motivation for being a member of the church? Verse 10. "Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, to the accuser, "Very well, all that he has is in your power, only do not stretch out your hand against him." So the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And initially you get a lot of natural disasters that occur to Job and so forth. And then his initial response in verse 21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then he comes back in with another barrage of suffering-producing situations. And his response then, after his wife in chapter 2, verse 9, tells him to curse God and die, he says to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. And then three friends show up, and come and surround him, and they do the right thing initially. They have a ministry of silence, a ministry of presence for 7 days. That's just great. But when they start talking, that's when they mess things up. From chapter 3 on, you get Job's initial lament and complaining, crying out, questioning God, and the interaction between. You notice at the beginning of chapter 3, you get poetry broken out differently in your Bibles than the prose of the first two chapters. Poetry is very difficult to translate and understand in many of these texts. Very unusual difficulties here, but if you go on for chapters of interaction between Job and his friends, Job challenging them, their perspective basically is this: Job, you're suffering, there must be some sin that you've committed that occasioned this suffering, something you've done in your past that's produced this kind of suffering in your life at the present time. I mean, that's the problem is, now confess it, Job, get it out on the table, come on, admit it. And Job steadfastly refuses to buckle under that kind of theological pressure. He says, no, I've not done anything. I've not done anything to deserve this kind of suffering or that would produce this kind of suffering in my life. So back off, you know, out of my life. And then he demands to appear before God and present his case before God. I mean, justice here, folks, is what's called for. And so you get this, a long speech in chapters 29 to 31 of Job's final self-defense. And then a friend named Elihu shows up, somewhat less than competent counselor for a few chapters here. And then finally in chapter 38 of Job, God comes to Job. Job says, I want to meet you, I want to get my case before you, and God comes in chapter 38. And it begins. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel or darkens my design by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man or like Adam. And I will question you and you shall declare to me, where were you? And then you just got a barrage of questions. When Job had questioned God, now God questions Job. Gives him all kinds of questions with which to consider. We'll come back to those. And that goes on. He has an initial response at the beginning of Job does at the beginning of chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, and God goes back into it with these long pieces about Behemoth and Leviathan, that sort of Jurassic Park of ancient Israel. These are the dinosaurs, the Tyrannosaurus Rexes, and so forth. I mean, you get this image of the wild creation. God takes Job to the zoo. Okay? And then in chapter 42, you get the response of Job, and one of the key verses there is chapter 42, verse 6. Chapter 42, verse 6, an incredibly difficult verse to translate. And one of the problems with this is that depending upon how you translate that verse, will shape your interpretation of the entire book. And the Job's response, finally, the final words of Job in the book are, therefore, according to the NRSV, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The word repent there is not the normal Hebrew word for human repentance. That's, those of you who might know a little Hebrew, is shuv. Okay, this is another Hebrew word. This is nekam. And it never, ever, elsewhere, refers to human repentance of sin. This is not repentance of sin here. And so the word repent, because of it, that's what we think when we hear that word. Some people will translate it, repent of dust and ashes. No more self-loathing for me. None of that approach to life, kind of picking himself up and moving on to the future with greater confidence. So, at the very least, one must not see repentance of sin in this verse. Then verse 7 of chapter 42, you come back into prose, you notice. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what's right, as my servant Job has. As my servant Job has. God at the end, the last words with regard to Job, is Job spoken correctly. I mean, God's words, God's appearance to Job are, at the end, have to be interpreted in such a way that is taken into account. Job recognizes the appropriateness God recognizes the appropriateness of Job's words. Now let's come back and we got that overview. And let's make some comments on the book generally. This book of Job is not history. Okay, it's not biography, it's not autobiography. This is not the story of somebody who actually lived. It may be reflective of a horrendous experience that somebody may have, but you're not dealing here with the history of any person. This is dramatic fiction. Okay, this is fiction. Dramatic fiction. It's theater. It's theater. It's very important to remember this as you think about the book, that these are not reports of events that happened in heaven or between God and the accuser or whatever. It's what I would call a theological construct. This book is a what-if book. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that we set things up like this and see what might come of it. The book, I think, does have its roots in those who had become disenchanted with an all-too-easy solution or explanation of suffering. Well, you know, like it's still very common among us today. You go, you know, the neighbors, well, let's see, so-and-so down the street is suffering, must be, wonder what they did, you know. I mean, that's the friends, that's the theology of the friends in the book of Job. And Job, to some extent, buys into it, because he said, well, if I'm suffering, then God must be responsible for my suffering, and I'm suffering because, or, you know, God has visited me, but I'm innocent. So you get this basic sort of guilt, punishment scheme of things that informs the book in some way. But one of the key points is that suffering cannot always be tracked back to some sin. In fact, it can't. It can be in some cases, obviously, but not commonly. And in seeking to develop the point that the author wants to develop, the author tries to speak of suffering in some way that would correspond to no known point of view out there in the culture of which in which he's writing. And so Job becomes a person of exemplary piety, and the suffering of Job is due to a kind of wager in heavenly places. Now, Uz is where Job's from. We don't know where Uz is. This is probably part of the fiction. The friends are from three different places, but we don't know where those places are. Israel is never mentioned in the book. No, there's never any mention of the history of Israel anywhere in the book. It's all sort of creation, out and about in a larger creation generally, and not something specific to Israel. The Satan, I think, in the book, which is not to be equated at all with the later devil, is a kind of dramatic device to pose a key question, and not something that we ought to wonder about. See, well, let's see, there's God and Satan out and about in every year, you know, in every moment of time, you know, dealing with other people, you know, like Job has dealt with in this particular book.
Excuse me. Why do you think by the translators of the NRSV used the word Satan for the accuser?
Well, it's difficult to know. There is, you know, there is some history of translation here, where you do have the capitalized word here, but Satan really only occurs once without the definite article in the whole Old Testament. And it's the late Chronicles, I can imagine the NRSV committee of 17 people and the vote is 9-8. You know, in favor of capitalizing Satan. That's about the way some things like this go. And so when they have close votes like that, then they put them in footnotes. Then they
should have put the vote down too.
Right, they should. Actually, the NRSV committee had a three-person troika as the head honchos on the committee, and this three-person troika was empowered to make changes on their own, independent of the committee. And they don't always tell us which changes they are. So I know that at least one member of the committee was ticked off at this troika because they made a certain decision. This was in Genesis. But now, one of the things we can't do with regard to the book of Job, then, given its character, is that we can't simply appropriate every theological move that's made here. I mean, it's really tricky. Job's really tricky in that regard. If you we come to talk about the authority of the Bible, and particularly the authority of its theological perspective, well, they get into the book of Job, and okay, you got all kinds of theology put forth by the friends. Now, what's the authority of the friends' theology? Well, you got to be careful with the way in which you deal with the friends' theology. I mean, most of what the friends have to say is being disputed by the author of the book of Job. So, And then you've got to be careful with the way in which you deal with what Job has to say, too. I mean, Job has some perspectives initially. I mean, for example, in chapter 1, at the beginning, Job's initial response there in 121, where he says, "Oh, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." I mean, that's often quoted by people as if that sort of theologically on the target. And I think this is just pious platitude. He's suffering. This is kind of the way in which his parents and grandparents and so forth responded in such a moment, and it's not particularly well thought through. Later on, of course, there will come some very sharp words of Job to God, and you wonder whether or not some of those words, Job in lament and complaint, really could become ours. But if you think about it, when you find yourself, and that's probably everyone in this room, huh? When you find yourself in a situation of suffering and you're complaining, you're lamenting, perhaps to God or just into the blue, you know as well as I do that the theology that may be expressed in and through those laments and complaints, you probably wouldn't want to have considered to be incorporated into the Apostles' Creed. There are moments in our lives when the theology we express in complaining and lamenting is sort of not kosher. I mean, or it's not just right on target with the theology of the church, and that's okay. I mean, God has so entered into relationship with us that God honors what we have to say. It's important that we be open to God, put things on the table, let's get it out there, let's talk about it. My wife has this phrase where she talks about you get a group together and sort of the question is, well, who's going to name the elephant on the table? Okay, well, in the laments and complaints is that you name the elephant on the table, you get it out there, and then you have at it with God as to what this situation is about. Now, God comes to Job at the end with these questions, chapter 38 following, and there's been sort of three different interpretations of those questions, and let me just very quickly indicate to what those are and why I think two of them aren't particularly helpful. One of the interpretations is that God just, let's start with Job. Job is arrogant. That's one scholarly interpretation. Job's arrogant, presumptuous, to sort of question God the way he does and to lay out his case as he does. And God's response then is a put down of Job. It's a debasement of Job. Job, you've got to understand your place. I'm God, you're a human being, huh? And so let's begin there. Who is he to raise questions about God's rule in the world? And so Job then, according to this interpretation, just simply gives up, in the face of this divine barrage, and repents. I don't think we can go that way, and it's less common these days among scholars to go that way. It's out there. I think when God commends Job for in chapter 42 of speaking of me, what is right. And moreover, we find, I think in the Old Testament generally, we find sort of this ongoing tradition of lament. I mean, go back to Abraham, complaining, lamenting, questioning God. Moses, full of questions for God, goes right after God time and time again. In the Psalms, you get all these laments and complaints where people who are suffering lay out their case before God. So Job stands in a long tradition here of sort of biblical folk who pray this way, who open up a conversation with God that's very blunt and to the point. So I think we can't interpret God's words as a put down of Job for inappropriate speaking. Second way into this, more common way into these texts, God's speeches at the end, is that God comes to Job. I mean, God could have stayed away, but God does come to Job, and the fact that God comes to him and talks with him indicates that a kind of gracious presence from God in the midst of his suffering, and Job, in the face of that divine comforting presence, repents of his need for further questions. And yet, I think there's certainly some elements of helpfulness in that approach. But what happens in that approach is that the content of the speeches of God when he comes are set aside. I mean, God comes to Job, and God is full of questions in response to Job's questions. God's full of questions. And what might it mean that all of these questions come to Job? I mean, there's something about what God says that's important, not just that God shows up and is a comforting presence to Job. So I think we need to take a third approach that will allow the questions, on the part of both Job and God, and take it from there. Job raises questions, God's questions and response reveal that while Job's questions are certainly appropriate, they don't sufficiently comprehend the length and breadth of God's design of the world. Job insufficiently understands the ambiguity and the complexity of the larger creation that God has designed. He hasn't caught that. At the same time, God's questions are genuine questions to Job. They're real questions. We'll see that in just a second. Where does God take Job? Those of us who are at Holden this week need to think about this. Where does God in effect takes Job to Holden Village? Only there aren't any people there. There's just the wilds. It's interesting. God doesn't take Job to church or for a fine liturgical occasion, okay? God doesn't take Job to a pastoral counselor, and sort of have him bare his own soul and get it all, sort of out with a counselor or something. Or God doesn't require another quarter of CPE or something like that. God takes him by the hand and leads Job out into the world of nature. Into the world of nature. Let's look at chapter 39. That's just to give you some flavor of these questions of God. Beginning with verse 1. God speaking. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch to give birth to their offspring and are delivered of their young ones become strong and they grow up in the open, they go forth and don't return to them. Notice the observation of the natural order that's present here. Okay, verse 5, who has let the wild ass go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift ass, to which I have given the steppe for its home, the salt land for its dwelling place? It scorns the tumult of the city. It doesn't hear the shouts of the driver. It ranges the mountains as its pasture, and it searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will it spend the night at your crib? Can you tie it in the furrow with ropes, or will it harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on it because its strength is great, and will you hand over your labor to it? Do you have faith in it that it will return, this wild ox, and bring your grain to the fresh threshing floor? And then there's a wonderful section on the ostrich. The ostrich's wings flap wildly, though its pinions lack plumage, for it leaves its eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them, and that a wild animal may trample them. It deals cruelly with its young as if they were not its own. And though its labor should be in vain, yet it has no fear, because God has made it forget wisdom and given it no share in understanding. But when it spreads its plumes aloft, it laughs at the horse and the rider. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Now, God takes Job into the world of nature, kind of schoolroom for the world, or a wider perspective from which to view his personal situation. That out there in this wide and wild creation, and every one of the animals here are, according to the book of Leviticus, unclean. It's interesting. Out there in this wide and wild creation, you can see the grander design of God's world. And that world is shaped not only by God's care and nurture for the animals, but also by an incredible diversity of creatures, which Job could never tame, could never bring into his, could never domesticate. Huh? And this larger world is characterized by an openness in its structures. This is not a mechanistic world, which just runs like a machine. This world has got some openness in it, huh? Some randomness, some chance, some ambiguity. It's got some play, some flex, huh? So if you can't, you do certain things, and it's not inevitable that a certain consequence or effect will follow, huh? Now, let me give an illustration. A couple years ago, I was teaching a course on suffering in the Old Testament, and there was a woman in the class who was fairly new to the community. She must have been in her mid-40s or so. And we got to talking about why they were taking this class in the first class period. I got to her and she said, "I'm here because my husband committed suicide 2 years ago." And she started talking a little bit. And she said, the church, the pastor at the church and people in the congregation surrounded me with their love and concern, and it was helpful and all. But she said, the most helpful thing to me in recovering from that moment in my life was when my two sons took me to the Boundary Waters, the wilderness areas in northern Minnesota. And they took me in canoes, and we went out for 10 days into the wilds. And she said, that sort of vision of participation in God's larger world of God's larger creation brought healing, she said, in a way that no other thing had done. That's the pastoral counselor of God here now, okay, who determines in Job's case that what Job needs is to get away from a focus on himself and of his issues and of his innocence and guilt and out and about to see the larger design of God's world. There's a story told about Coach Mackay of the University of Southern California football team that I think I don't know if he ever read Job, but what he says here gets to the point of Job in many ways. His football team lost the Rose Bowl close game 1 year, and he came into the locker room afterwards, and all of his players were sitting there with their heads in their hands, bemoaning this loss. And he had just one sentence for them. He said, "Fellas," he said, "you know, there are 900 million Chinese people who never even knew we played." That's nice. That's nice. And there's the sense in which the book of Job pointed out. I mean, it's to get Job out from a focus on himself and on his own guilt or his own innocence in this, and open him up to this larger world of God's design, and see what might come of this. And so it's really interesting when God goes into these speeches. There's nothing about the human situation. Scholars have classified these speeches of God, and it's zoology, meteorology, and cosmology. That's the essence of God's response to Job and his suffering. Huh? We have seminary now are having courses in cosmology, zoology. No, I mean, it might be helpful to know some of that in such moments. God takes Job then out into the wilds of the creation where the wild things are, and you observe out here, you get some structures of order, some sense of boundary and law, and sort of well-ordered, coherent universe in some respects, but on the other hand, you get this unrestrained character to the world. The human beings it's unbridled. They can't domesticate it. They can't tame it. Just to give you a list, beyond what we read, there's the wildness of the sea, the wild weather with the storms of wind and rain and ice and hail and lightning and snow, the wild and strange animals, and then those dinosaurs, those Tyrannosaurus Rexes that are there. Now, I think the point of God to Job is not that Job couldn't know, but that he doesn't know sufficiently what God's design of the world is. God's point is not, Job, you know, there's a lot you don't know. God doesn't simply make a negative point here. Sure, it's true. God, Job, there is a lot you don't know. You've got something to learn here. But God's point is for Job to expand his horizons, to get beyond himself, and with a greater appreciation for God's larger design in the world. And the questions that God asks Job are really interesting. They, in essence, they bring Job back to Genesis 1 and Adam and the words, initial words of God to Adam. You know, have dominion over the fish of the sea and birds of the air, subdue the earth, that kind of language. One of the things I did was I took the questions God asked Job, and I asked this question. I said, what if God were to come to a person in 1998 who was a zoologist, an astronomer, who had all the knowledge of the sciences down pat? And how would that person, if that were the Job in 1998, how would that person respond to God's questions? And in using today's English version language, let me just give you an instance of how that conversation today might go. Job, have you walked on the floor of the ocean? Well, yes, parts of it. Job, have you any idea how big the world is? Yes, I've got some sense of that, but I'm learning more every day. Job, do you know where the light comes from? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. Job, who is the mother of the ice and the frost which turn the waters to stone and freeze the face of the earth? Well, God, I live in Minnesota. And it runs something like this, God. This is how that freezing stuff works. Huh? Job, do you know the laws that govern the skies? And can you make them apply to the earth? Well, God, I've got a pretty good start on that one. Job, who's wise enough to count the clouds and to tilt them to pour out the rain? Well, we're working on that one. There's some real possibilities here that we've got going for us. Job, do you know when mountain goats are born? Yes, I do. Have you watched wild deer give birth? Yes, I have. Do you know how long they carry their young? Yes, God, I do. Now, Job's going to be working on some of these questions forever. You understand? But if God were to come to Job in 1998, he'd have to have a new set of questions. He'd have to have a new set of questions. And so this indicates to me that it's not simply an indication to Job that, hey Job, there's a lot you don't know. It's also an invitation for Job to gird up his loins like Adam, probe the universe of which you're a part. Learn more about it. Huh? Learn more about God's larger design in this world. And let's continue that down through the generations. And we have. Human beings, you could say, have taken up God's challenge, God's questions in the book of Job, and have begun to pursue them. Now let me just lift up a couple of things here at the end that might be helpful, drawing a few things together and maybe a few additional probes that might be respond to some questions about suffering, and then we'll open it up. First of all, I'm very intrigued about the questions in the book. The book is full of questions. Job's got all kinds of questions for God and for the friends, and then God comes and got all kinds of questions for Job. Now, as a pastoral counselor to one who is suffering, might an helpful approach be that you respond to questions of people who are suffering by asking more questions, by getting more questions onto the table? Maybe a different set of questions. Maybe the questions being asked are not the best questions. So we'll get some additional questions out there that might expand the horizons, might open up possibilities for reflection that are different from what the individual has introduced. I think that in thinking about suffering and one's approach to others who are suffering, the issue of questions is a big, big issue. We've all got questions, and how do we respond to other people's questions? Sometimes it's appropriate to come back with questions and to open up new possibilities with our questions. One of the ways in which we can help people, I think, prepare for such traumatic moments in their lives is to open up those questions when things are not so traumatic. You know, when things are going reasonably well. I mean, let's get some of those questions on board that might be present, that might recur to people when the time does come. And so then in our preaching and teaching and our working with one another in biblical studies, we think about some of those questions when we move through the valley of the shadow of death, then we've got some of that background, that depth going for us. Our questions might be better questions and more sophisticated questions for such a moment. But if you don't have questions going for you, then it may be that you are you can't hear God's questions. No? It's if you have a ready compartment for all your questions, you got all sort of the answers, quote unquote, in place. Then the whirlwind, when it comes, if it comes, and God may not take this approach to you, but if it comes, then maybe God, you can't hear God pressing with God's questions through others, of course, almost always. But let me, this is a little homiletical here, just a couple of sentences. I think God is more honored by the honest, impatient, probing Job than God is by the friends who accuse Job of asking inappropriate questions and who place certain questions about God off limits. Job gives voice to people who dare not raise unconventional questions for fear of treading on existing orthodoxies, or who fear being shushed up by those who think it improper to explore the edges of the faith. And Job gives voice to those of us who have indeed experienced great suffering, but who can't find our voice, who can't find our voices in the midst of a clamor that suggests that our questions are somehow impertinent. And Job gives voice to those of us who don't have the courage or the theological moxie or the articulateness to raise our deepest questions. And Job gives us hope, I think, that rest and healing may come, but perhaps it's only on the far side of the probing and the questions and the lamenting and the complaining where you get it out there and God can interact with these questions. Maybe it's not the kind of, you know, maybe coming back to you with questions is not the kind of comfort you'd hope for. But it may find the issue in a kind of comfort that's really remarkable. So, another kind of issue, very quickly, has to do with the issues of justice and the issue of the design of God's world. One of the things that God does to Job, he brings him out to this larger world to give a larger notion of God's design for the world, and that this world is not governed strictly by ways of justice. Let's think of Jesus' comment: "It rains on the just and the unjust." The world is not governed; doesn't run in terms of the nice strict patterns of justice and injustice. It rains on the just and the unjust. If the model Christian and the atheist both fall from the Empire State Building, it's going to have the same effect on the sidewalk below. Right? It's also characteristic of the world that's in integral to the picture of Job is that the world is in the process of becoming. The world's in the process of becoming. And that becoming of the world is going to affect other creatures and including human beings for good or for ill, without regard for their morality or how well behaved they are, or how right their relationship with God is. One has to do with a world which is well ordered, which is reasonably coherent, but we also have to do with a world that has randomness and is chaotic in some respects, and doesn't run like a machine. It's got its wild elements, its strange creatures, even though that which is downright bizarre. I mean, if you had created the world, would you have made an ostrich? That's this world consists of both eagles and ostriches. Both eagles and ostriches. You have a world where the regular and the unexpected occur, the clear and the ambiguous, chaos and order, suffering and success. Norman Hobble, whose commentary on Job is just such a fine commentary in the Old Testament library, it's a big fat thing, but it's really filled with a lot of wonderful stuff. He has this sentence: in the world's design, there is a measure of the comic with the controlled, the bizarre with the beautiful, the serendipitous with the serious. Isn't that nice, right? Good is going to commonly issue in success. Evil is going to commonly issue in failure or disaster of one kind or another, but not necessarily, not inevitably. There's room for chance. There's room for ambiguity, for unexpectedness. While this has its negative potential in terms of getting caught up in a suffering situation, a disaster, a catastrophe, it also has its positive side. For only then is there genuine possibility for growth, for novelty, for creativity. I mean, the world's run mechanistically, you know, there's no room for creativity. For surprise, but there's a price to pay, namely negative possibilities. So, I mean, even as an aside here, I think I would want to claim that this type of, certain types of suffering, and about what we talked about yesterday, about the suffering of becoming, that would have been a part of the human experience of the world prior to sin. I mean, if Adam and Eve, before sin, had wandered in the vicinity of a blowing Mount St. Helens, they would have experienced suffering as other sinful persons have since. So there is the wild and the chaotic in the world. It's in the process of becoming, and we need to recognize we're part of this, some, you know, reasonably ordered but often untamed world, and its wildness, its randomness may adversely affect human life. And finally, let me say this. The vision that God brings to Job at the end, this vision of getting him out in the wild, of getting him beyond himself to see God's larger designs in the world, that you can't reduce everything, you can't read everything off the map of one's own individual experience, okay? This vision can contribute, I think, to a kind of dispersion of one's suffering and grief out into the larger world. And maybe that can happen here at Holden too, where one's grief, one's suffering is kind of absorbed, if you will. It's dissipated out into the larger creation. And it's almost as if the trees and the sky and the mountains and the water and the animals sort of silent and accepting take our pain and our suffering into them and bring us relief from the burden. Maybe we come to Holden because we've learned, or maybe Holden is even created because of the kind of divine response we see to Job's suffering in this book. There is considerable value then in an orienting vision that has a basic coherence, but a basic reliability, a basic graciousness, also has this openness and this play and this flex. I think that can help us understand something of what God is about in this larger world. The more narrowly you understand the presence of God in the world, the more narrowly you understand the presence of God in the world, the more vulnerable you are to despair when life breaks up around you. When it's been all you and God, sort of walking through the fields together, Okay. And then the bottom falls out. God often becomes a problem rather than a resource. And this vision of the larger world in which we're a part might be helpful to us as we go through those valleys, as we certainly will. Comments, questions that you might have about this?
Terry, when you said that the word repent did not relate, you said that at the beginning of your presentation, didn't mean sin. Give me, share some other words that would then say what happened to Job.
Yeah, I think Job moves out from a self-loathing, self-focused, me and my problems kind of moment into sort of more open to God's larger world.
Just what you're saying. Okay.
Excuse me, I just want to comment on that. The verse that precedes that, which you have a comment on, is the one that says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore.
Then you get the
shift of focus.
Yeah. It is a vision issue. Yes, please.
I think sometimes it's interesting to take a perspective from another person's point of view. And I've often wondered about the perspective of the wife of Job or the perspective of the children who have to suffer and die. A lot of people suffered and died for Job, and yet aren't they as important as Job?
Yeah, that's a nice question. I think that when Job loses his, 10 children? He gets 10 back, but they're different.
Sure. You know?
Yeah. And there's no way in which those initial 10 can be replaced. It's almost a naivete at the end, and so I'll give you 10 children, as if those first 10 didn't really count somehow. I think there's no response whatsoever on the part of the children. They never speak. There's this one statement of Job's wife, who's, I think, had it. And to which Job responds with a kind of pious platitude. I think Job's response is not very helpful. So you do get these anomalies, I think, in some ways in the book. But I think if we might be helped in responding to such matters if we remember that this is dramatic fiction, and that those are not the issues that the author wants to work with or deal with here. This is a scenario which enables the author to work at the issue. And he doesn't sort of tie up everything nicely and neatly, but it provides an opening for him into this larger world. And then at the end, when things are restored in some fashion to Job's life, and he dies, in good, in old age, and everything's in good order to that point in his life. I think that this is just one more kick in the pants to the friends. All this suffering, there must be some sin. There would never be any restoration for a person who didn't repent, simply. And then you get this wonderful laying out of all these blessings at the end. It just doesn't compute to people who think like the friends, though. So that would be one way of responding to that. Would be the character of the book and its central concerns. You got a hand back there, Paul. Okay.
Your updating of the questions was great. It makes me think. It sounded to me like a dialogue between a scientist and a poet, and of the power of poetry. Because we may know approximately how many light years across a galaxy is, but that's not the same thing as seeing the light. And the it flashed back to my freshman literature teacher who said, instead of going to the zoo to see a tiger, read William Blake's poetry. And then you will have seen all the subspecialties in medicine that I fear sometimes don't really see a human being. They know all kinds of things about one person.
The poetry here is really remarkable in terms of sort of opening up a world. Read through some of those verses, you could almost see that ostrich.
Yeah.
It's highly visual writing, and the metaphors are remarkable.
In connection with that, there's also a kind of a betrayal of sort of advanced science. I mean, he talks about the water cycle, and as far as I know, they didn't understand water cycle at that time. I mean, the water evaporated and it became rain, and you know, and then filled the rivers, and they flowed to the sea, and to repeat the cycle.
Yeah. I think Ecclesiastes opens up the water cycle also, if I remember right. Either that or Proverbs.
There's increasing recognition that the ancient Israel's down through its history made observations with regard to the world that are really truly remarkable for the mm-hmm. time and place. Mm-hmm. It's not that their understandings were anywhere as far along as they have right. you know, been through the years since, but we can't tie it down exactly to know what yeah. the limits of that were and what the precision of those observations were. But clearly an interest in that a vision of the complexity and the ambiguity of that larger creation was available to them. Back here, Jane. Yeah.
Yeah, Terry, when you describe it, it seems to me that what I've always held problematical is putting the beginning of the book and the end of the book together. Yeah. Because the vision of, the serendipitous and the fact that the creation does not run wholly by justice. But it's very off-putting that actually it's not because Job sort of bumbled up against the open-endedness of the creation, but that the way the fiction is presented, the story is presented, that what was serendipitous was God's justice, and that what happened, so that there's a funny way to me when he's sort of saying, well, don't be so self-absorbed, when he's saying, well, don't screw around with me. You know, I mean, that wasn't obvious that Job was self-absorbed before, you know, and I've often wondered if that was, in a way, you know, it's sort of like a creative writing course where the teacher says, nice conclusion, you know, good questions, but that wasn't the best way to sort of set the stage, because it makes, in a way, what it does to me is it raises a question that in some ways isn't the one that gets answered. It's interesting when you talk about the questions being put there, that it raises a question that in some ways sort of drops out. Like, you know, do I just test you to see what you're going to do? And you see, and that's where, in a way, this really comes up with the sort of ideas we've had about what's revealed about God and what's hidden, and what we can trust in terms of God's dealings with us. That the randomness and the sort of amoral quality that is in the creation is not supposed to be a kind of a hallmark of God's dealings with us as a covenanted people. And at least for me, that's always been, I just think, if he just started with Job's suffering and left off that beginning, it would have been more coherent.
Yeah, perhaps. Perhaps. I mean, scholars have often struggled with that, with the prologue and epilogue,
yeah.
thinking that this was some less than theologically competent editor who needed to get this story on board, and surrounded the beautiful poetry with this rather simplistic prose. I think you make some important points there. I think that part of our difficulty with it is that we tend to read it as if this were some kind of a report of something that actually occurred. I think that creates some kind of difficulty. But if it's just a theological construct, a what if, and don't take the details seriously. And as if God comported God's self in this way back then, and watch out, God might do that again down the pike. I don't think it's that kind of typical has the typicality of understanding. It's just a setup. It's to get things out there so it blocks out certain perspectives, blocks out certain points of view from being really even considered as being brought into the conversation. But I recognize the difficulties. There was a hand over here.
It seems to me that when we suffer and everybody around us is suffering, it's a lot easier to take than just when you're picked out in the why me question. And, you know, Job was picked out and he had to suffer. If everybody around him was suffering, everybody might take a different perspective of it.
In other words, your point there would be that the context in which one's suffering occurs becomes crucial in the way in which one understands that, right. Interprets that, yeah. Handles that.
If everybody around you is hungry, yeah. Then, yeah. Yeah. But if you're the only one that's suffering, then you take a different look, yeah. At it.
Well, it's interesting to come back to the first question that was raised back there, one of the first questions that was raised there. It's clear that Job was not the only one suffering in this situation.
Yeah,
he's surrounded by, yeah. by many others, but that doesn't help, it seems. Yes, please, Jim.
acknowledging that some were not here last week, but I'll say that in the light of last week's kind of God, whom the suffered because of and with and for humans, I was intrigued that I didn't hear any of that today vis-a-vis Job.
Yeah, it is interesting that you don't have, in the book of Job, you don't have a God who who suffers and is pained by what Job goes through. They don't have that kind of language used like you do commonly in the prophets, which we were talking about last Thursday. And it's it would have been nice, wouldn't it, if we had a God who, in addition to raising all these questions, also uses language of pain and deep compassion over what Job is going through. And I think we need to be careful here with regard to how we relate this kind of God in Job to that other kind of that other literature that we made reference to, where the pain and anger and frustration and disappointment of God is patent, is right there on the surface for one to see. We ought not sort of suggest that they stand, you know, in opposition to one another. Mm-hmm. I think the book of Job has a particular rhetorical strategy. It wants to focus on a particular issue, a particular response of God in this situation. It's not suggesting, for example, that this is the way God will always respond. It's not suggesting that God doesn't have some other internal responses than the one that's presented, you know, in the questions. So we have to be somewhat careful here. I mean, but this is the larger picture of God that we find in the Old Testament includes this portrayal of God, and that needs to be taken into account and integrated into that larger portrayal. And this is a God who may be somewhat offsetting to us and somewhat less than comfortable, who comes to us with questions, you know, and a barrage of questions, and asks and probes. Probes our reflections and our thinking in such moments. It's a less comfortable God in some ways. But the fact that God does come, and the fact, I think that the probing and the questioning God here, it's interesting. Diane Jacobson, one of our colleagues at Luther, did a study of Job 38, and she pointed out in Job 38, how the language is so parental. For example, has the verse 38:28, has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? And so you get these parental images which are present in the text too. So that that image of God needs to stand in the background as you think about the questioning and the probing that this God does. Well, that's the bell. That's today. Tomorrow we. We want to talk about healing and salvation, and my sense of things is that the way in which salvation is talked about in the church commonly is very narrow, and is not insufficiently comprehensive in its relationship to biblical texts. And so that's where we'll be tomorrow. Thanks for today.
Thank you.